Well, Merry Christmas. We'll sing things like Joy to the World this morning, and you'll hear other songs that end with, you know, tidings of wonder and joy. Christmas and joy are associated. I mean, it's at the heart of this very holiday. But it's not just the heart of this holiday, and that just doesn't come randomly. It's really at the heart of this psalm that we look at this morning, Psalm 98. This psalm is a call for joy in the whole world, covering the whole of the earth. In the same Psalter that we've been going through for the past 15, 16 Sundays, the same Psalter that has psalms like Psalm 88, the same Psalter that has very difficult psalms of suffering and seeming absence of God, there is a psalm that confronts us this morning that not just calls for or suggests joy, but commands that everybody rejoice because of God's actions in the world. The Psalter is so wide-ranging in its kind of emotional feel that some have posited, you know, if the Psalter was read by a modern-day, psychologist or counselor, that, you know, the psalmist would probably be diagnosed with bipolar disorder or at least some sort of, depressive/manic tendencies to go from such lows like we see in Psalm 88 to such resounding highs that we see in psalms like Psalm 98. Highs that not only include the psalmist's own jubilation, but for the psalmist demands that everything on earth join in his song of praise. How can you live with both realities, and suffering and joy? And which one is ultimate? I mean, as we've considered for the past several weeks, kind of the longing that Advent puts before us, the kind of human need that all of us has as we suffer in this life to a certain extent, that need that we have to at least place our hope in something else, how do you live with both realities? The fact that God calls and commands us to be joyful, and God also acknowledges that suffering is real. Well, if suffering, for instance, let's put it this way. For joy to be real at all, if God's going to command it of us, and if it's going to be genuine in any way, shape, or form, joy has to be ultimate, meaning it has to be the final thing. It has to have the last word in whatever tension there is in this life. If suffering is ultimate, for instance, then all joy is just a passing thing. And if that's the case, then suffering will color all of our greatest joys. But if joy is ultimate, if it really does have the final word, then even our sufferings will be tainted or painted with the reality that they are just passing and temporary, and that joy will indeed come in the morning. You know, it's this tension of which one gets the final say, if there really is joy in the end. It's that tension that has really been, at least in the minds of the modern man, put to rest. I mean, this is what makes joy such a difficult commandment in our age. I mean, modernism and postmodernism have kind of put the death knell to any kind of genuine joy. If modernism tells us that man is the end of all things and that progress is inevitable, and then, you know, there's a few world wars and a Vietnam and then, you know, the 60s revolution, and you realize, well, maybe it won't go on progressively like we thought after all. Well, that puts a bit of a damper on that sort of at least false optimism. Well, postmodernism in response just said, well, we see that things can't always go in progress forever. Things won't always turn out right. And because, you know, the bottom line is we are just, you know, cells bouncing around after all. We're just time and chance and a little bit of luck. And that we're all going to be fizzling out in the end. Then there's nothing really to celebrate in the large scheme of things, which is why everything has to become, you know, ironic or sarcastic, or why we can be cynical about everything in life. I mean, you really have to do one of two things as a modern or postmodern. You either need to become really sentimental, and this time of year needs to become something that's just oozing with warmth and syrup, Hallmark station sort of things, or you need to become a cynic and just say, you know, there's nothing to it after all. Well, everything Christmas-wise we'll just do ironically. But we all know, I think, at one level, neither of those will do. Neither of them hold true joy. They can't. I mean, Christmas joy is absurd without an event that is large enough to sustain it. without an event that's really ultimate, world-changing, that undergirds it. I mean, you can't just say Christmas is ultimately about, you know, whatever, gift-giving or family or, you know, Santa, or even celebrating the birthday of Jesus. None of those things are big enough to sustain the Bible's call for joy in this text. Those are all nice, wonderful things. I hope you get a lot of presents, kids. I hope, you know, your parents are as generous as could be. And it is, you know, how we celebrate the birthday of Jesus. But it's the meaning of the thing that really is what undergirds our joy, not just the sentimental parts of the thing. It's interesting to me that even though we don't often as a culture celebrate the real undergirding reasons for Christmas, we can't as a culture escape kind of the wide-ranging impact of Christmas. Have you noticed, like, we've given up on all of the meaning, but we just won't give up on the day? I remember distinctly walking through Walmart and hearing the lyrics of Joy to the World playing over the loudspeaker and thinking, how do words like, you know, he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found, how's that played in America any longer when none of us, at least walking around these aisles, tends to believe that this is true? And yet we can't escape, if you will, the nostalgia of the thing. Chesterton puts it this way: the great majority of people will go on observing forms that cannot be explained. They will keep Christmas Day with Christmas gifts and Christmas benedictions, and they will continue to do it. And someday, suddenly, we'll wake up and discover why. See, well, I want us to wake up tomorrow with joy and wonder, and not wonder why. To have an undergirding reason, to know that there really is something worth celebrating, that we of all people are the ones who have been given permission, and even more than permission, a command to be joyful because of what God has done on Christmas. So let's look at Psalm 98 with that in mind this morning. And I want us to see this under the title, Joy to the World. You will note, and hopefully you can see it even in the reading of it, this is the text that Isaac Watts shaped Joy to the World according to. So Joy to the World, the Christmas hymn that you have come to know and love, is based on Psalm 98. That is where Isaac Watts gets his lyrics for that particular Christmas hymn. And I think you'll see how faithful he was to that text as we look at it this morning. So the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 to 3 is that the Savior reigns. The Savior reigns. Notice there is a command right off the bat to sing to the Lord, and in particular to sing a certain sort of song that the psalmist calls a new song. And this idea of singing a song, it's interesting, there's a psalm, a song, that you're singing about singing a new song. It's a strange reality, but this is a song that's then commanding you to sing a different song. But it's not just saying any song. It wants you to sing a new song, and that may sound strange to us, but that has a particular meaning the culture. When God does something new, when he intervenes in history in a new way, when something big happens, a natural response to that is you write a new song about it. You write a new song about God's new activity. He has interrupted history. He's done something great on your behalf. Well, what do you do as a response? Well, let's write a song and sing about it. You know, you see this not only in Israel's history, but we even as a culture have commemorated large events in our own history this way. What has often been called our nation's first national anthem, the song Chester, which is named after the tune, which is named after a town. It's a strange thing. But if you have any of these old kind of shape note hymnals, you will see this particular song in it. And what it was written during the time of the Revolutionary War, and it has this very kind of idea at its base. Victory requires a proclamation of victory. And so here's how the words to this song went in our own history. Let tyrants shake their iron rod, and slavery clank her galling chains. We fear them not, we trust in God. New England's God forever reigns. Howe and Burgoyne and Clinton too, with Prescott and Cornwallis joined, together plot our overthrow in one infernal league combined. Listen to these lines, these are good. The foe comes on with haughty stride. Our troops advance with martial noise. Their veterans flee before our youth, and generals yield to beardless boys. You know, they knew beforehand that there's two people without beards, boys and women. But the insult there that they're saying in the song is, our youngest drove away England's best. And it finishes, what grateful offering shall we bring? We shall what shall we render to the Lord? Loud hallelujahs let us sing and praise his name on every chord. They sing a new song because victory is happening within the nation. There's a new change. There's a change that's occurring that will give them a new situation, a new existence. And because this is issued forth into a new world, if you will, they sing a new song. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying God is doing something in this psalm that requires that you write a brand new song about it because his action is the action of victory on your behalf. And he gives us reasons. Notice he doesn't just say, hey, slackers, sing a new song. He starts to list out reasons why they should be singing a new song. You see them there? It's a song of victory. And you know that it's a song of victory because the psalmist tells us over and over that salvation is what is being accomplished in this. You notice that in the first three verses? That really is the key word there. He's bringing salvation in verse 1. He's worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation, verse 2. Verse 3, he's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness, and the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Well, that word that we translate salvation, which I think is sometimes not helpful because we automatically think, you know, spiritual connotations, you know, God shined up our sparkling souls. But it literally is rendered victory. God has won the victory for us. There was a battle and he won. He is the victor. And therefore, there are songs that need to be sung. And notice how the psalmist explains it. He has done marvelous things. There's some action that God has taken that we stand back and we look at his intervention and we marvel at the work that he's accomplished in our midst. And this song, while it has benefits for those who are saved, it's not about the benefits. It's not about those who are being saved. It is primarily about the one who's doing the saving. Did you notice that? He has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked victory for him. Now, again, that's language that for us we think, oh, right hand, that's neat. But again, for Israel, this is all coded language. When God delivered them from Egypt, he delivered them with his mighty right hand. When God brought them into the promised land, he ushered them forth by the might of his right hand. And now all of a sudden we see that same hand show up in the psalm. And he says, we're celebrating because God's right hand, that hand that has delivered us time and time again, was raised once again on our behalf, and it has won the victory. He's not just any God. He's a God who fights, and in particular, fights on behalf of his people, and he wins. It's such a great victory that, notice, the nations stand back and see it. The whole world is encompassed in the psalm. And the first thing that the world does in the psalm is they just witness the victory of God on behalf of his people. He has defended Israel. And again, it says he shows his righteousness. Another way to translate that is he's vindicated before the nations. Basically, he shows that he was in the right before the nations. Why would the psalmist use that language? Well, think of if you're an Israelite and you're in exile, or as you're in exile, as you're being defeated by your enemies, the nations are sitting around laughing at you, but more than laughing at you, laughing at your God. Laughing at his inability to do anything on your behalf. Well, Israel says there comes a day where he acts up in such a way that the nations stand back and say, oh, we take it back. He's defending his reputation, if you will. He's keeping his name before the nations. They're watching what he's doing for Israel, and they say, you know what? He's not who we thought he was. He's better than we imagined him to be. He's greater than we gave him credit for. He protects Israel, but he also protects his own reputation in this psalm. It's a victory that shows his might, but it's also a victory that shows his memory. Did you notice that? He remembered Israel. And again, it's language that goes back to all of those previous promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and through the people to Moses and to David. It's God was sitting there seemingly lacking memory, seemingly wasn't acting, but then he rises up at some point in history with all of his promises in hand and he says, I'm keeping those for you today. I remembered, and notice the language that's used, with his steadfast love and faithfulness. This love that does not end, and because I'm always someone that keeps my word, here I am fighting on your behalf. This previous situation that is unnamed in this psalm left Israel wondering. It left the nations doubting both God's own righteousness, mainly because he seemed to be forgetful. He told Israel that she would be great one day. He told Israel that he would deliver her from the nations and that he would make her name great. But as they're watching, it doesn't seem to be true. But in this psalm, all of those promises are brought to pass so that Israel can see it and rejoice, but the nations see it as well. He overcomes the failures of his own people due to his power and due to his own faithfulness. And in doing so, he showed something to the entire world. So the reason for this new song, the reason we're commanded to sing this new song, because God has established himself as the king by his victory. I mean, that's what's happening. So how do you know you're king? Well, you beat up everyone else. I mean, that's, you know, if you go back in ancient times and even now, that's how you know who's in charge. The one who at the end of the fight is still standing. And in this psalm, the nations are watching and the people are singing. Why? Because God's still standing and all the other gods have been put to shame before him. And everyone knows God has come to power in this psalm. The Savior reigns. So notice the command, first of all, is not just a bald, you know, cheer up, sing a new song, but sing, you know, because the bills are all paid. The cancer is cured. Sing because your enemies are defeated. The psalmist is giving them a big reason to then sing forth according to God's command. So the Savior reigns. The second thing I want to see is joy to the world. It's not just Israel that is called to sing a new psalm in this text. You'll notice in verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So first Israel's told to sing, and now because the world has seen it, the nations are standing there watching, saying, well, look at how great Israel's God is. The psalmist turns to them and says, well, you got to sing too. And not just sing, you need to sing joyfully. And again, joy isn't something we do well anymore. We're not exuberant people. You know, it's beneath us or it's uncouth or, you know, unless we're inebriated at a sports, event, then, you know, maybe we'll get rowdy. But other than that, we're pretty staid, you know, calm folk. But in this text, this joy is supposed to come forth in physical reaction, shouting and clapping and making, you know, not just noise, but physical responses that come with it. I mean, you've experienced that, a joy that just can't be contained. When real joy comes upon you, it has effects. I don't know if you saw that video a couple years back, probably now, and it made its way all over the internet where the woman went to Kohl's and found the Chewbacca mask, you know, that changed her voice as she spoke into it. And as she's speaking into, her phone and recording herself, she just starts to, like, giggle uncontrollably. And ultimately comes out in this huge just belly laughs where she's enjoying herself in a true kind of non-concerned way where you're not worried about what people think of you. It's that kind of joy, the kind of joy that, you know, where we see, you know, in these old photos on Victory Over Japan Day where a man and a woman are kissing on the street. Well, the story behind that photo is they did not know each other. The announcement was made that we had won in Japan and an unknown man kissed an unknown woman, which I would not recommend in today's day and age. But all to say, the reason why it wasn't looked at as exceedingly inappropriate was because the occasion was so big and so large that a physical response was mandated. And that is what God is commanding the nations. He said, you've seen me act, and now you must react to my actions. And what's expected of you is unbridled joy concerning who I am and what I've done. If you saw it, then you must sing out. And the reason why they should sing is that because whatever God did for Israel, whatever they just witnessed God do on her behalf is going to have ramifications for them. And apparently, good ramifications. The psalmist isn't saying rejoice because you're about to all go down. You know, it is something that's going to be for their benefit. Well, what matters then is the meaning of this marvelous action. What does God's action that everyone is marveling at mean for Israel and for the nations? The last thing I want us to see as we ask that question prior to going to our conclusion is verses 7 and 9, joy to the earth. You'll notice that Israel is called to sing. The nations are called to make a joyful noise, to also praise the God of Israel. But not just the nations, the physical earth joins in the song. I mean, did you notice that the oceans roar? The hills lift up their voice. The physical earth begins to get in on the action, right? It wants to join in the chorus as well. This God who is ruling creation, the God of Genesis 1 who's overcoming darkness with light, when the creation is formless and void and waters are covering the face of the deep, He separates the waters from the waters and He makes dry land. This God who formed and filled all things is calling the creation to join in the song that is here in Psalm 98. I mean, in the ancient Near East, in particular, what's interesting in this psalm is that water and storms, in particular dealing with water, were always a very dangerous thing, looked at negatively. So, you know, simple ones, the flood of Noah. That's bad news for the earth, right? Water undoes creation. There was water covering the earth before God started, and after the flood, that's all that's left is water covering the earth. Well, the Red Sea is bad news until God acts. Water, and in particular the sea, is a place of danger and uncreation. It's something that is a threat to mankind. And it's viewed, oftentimes, personified as evil in Scripture. But in this psalm, it is so pacified, it is so overcome by the victory of the King, that even the sea that has been a threat lifts up its voice, roaring in praise to the God that's conquered it. Even the sea no longer is a threat to Israel. Even the rivers are clapping their hands, giving an attaboy and a shout to the God of all creation. The world is wanting the victory of this King. And not just the world, the nations, but the earth itself is longing for the victory of this King. Well, that should sound familiar to you. I mean, the Bible tells us that thanks to us, thanks to man, creation has been groaning under a hard servitude for a long, long time. You know, the earth was created to work with us. And since our fall, it has been forced at times to work against us, made our labor toilsome. You know, we look at nature and we see things in nature that are uncontrollable. We witness these fires that have destroyed so many acres of land and homes in Ventura County. Fire in its creation was for us, not against us. But in the fall, even the world, the earth itself, begins to work in ways that was not intended because of what man has subjected it to. It was not its own doing. That's what Paul says. It says all of creation has been groaning, waiting for its day of redemption because it has been in bondage since the fall of man. But in this psalm, the creation itself stands up to cheer with the rest of the nations, saying, finally, our day of redemption has come because of what has happened with the King of Israel. The reason that there should be joy in all of the world is because God has come and He's won. I mean, ultimately, this is an enthronement psalm. This is a psalm you would sing when your King and your God rule over all things. And that's exactly what's happening in Psalm 98. So much so that not only does Israel celebrate, but all the Gentile nations celebrate, and the creation itself says thank you to the God of heaven. And all because, according to this text, God has brought His justice. Did you notice that? in verse 9, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Not usually what we expect to hear when we see all of this joy-inducing response. It's like, why are you celebrating? Because God came to judge. That usually doesn't go hand in hand, you know. But the God who comes to judge in this text is the God who's been faithful to Israel, is the God who remembers his promises, is the one who is steadfast in his love, is the one that even though they were faithless time and time again, has come to deliver them from their enemies. And so they've seen the character of this God, and they know that whatever his judgment is, it will be for good. It will be for the benefit of man and for the creation. It is a gift, ultimately, to the world. Well, what does this have to do with Christmas, you may wonder? And wondering would be a good place to start. Well, what is a psalm that changes the whole cosmos have to do with a child born in Bethlehem so long ago? I mean, a psalm that talks about the victory of God's right arm that's mighty on his behalf, where God shows his right, he vindicates his name before all the nations, where his victory is so great that the nations have no choice but to join in the song with Israel, where God protects his own reputation. I mean, think about that. In this psalm, God is going to show his might, and he's going to protect his reputation, and then Isaac Watts and the rest of the church says, yeah, that's about Jesus in the manger. That's where God's protecting his reputation and showing how mighty he is before the whole world. And those don't tend to go together real well. The incarnation, God becoming man, does not seem to be something that would help God's reputation, but in fact shows his weakness or the weakness of the way that he's doing battle. This doesn't seem like an act of might. It seems like an act of weakness before the face of the nations, where God is coming as an infant, born in a stable so long ago. And yet, the New Testament says a few things. You'll notice when Christ is born, what breaks out? I mean, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you can't help but notice every other paragraph, a song is being sung. Elizabeth sings, and then Mary sings, and you know, Zechariah sings, and then Simeon sings, the angels sing. Everywhere this child is being talked about, a new song is being sung because of the new act of God in the world. This birth, we are told by Luke in chapter 1, verses 54 and verses 72, this birth is an act based on God remembering his mercy. How does God remember? Christ born in a manger. How does God show his faithfulness to Israel, where they thought he's forsaken us, he's let us be overcome and overwrought by the nations, he's allowed the Romans to have domination over our land, he's allowed us to go into exile and come back but in weakness. How does God show that he remembers his promises? Christ in Bethlehem. He remembers his mercy. And not only does he remember his mercy, according to Mary, this is the display of his might. When she sings her song rejoicing in God's faithfulness, she says, his right arm has been strong for me. She's looking at the babe in the manger and saying, this is God's right arm exposed to the world, ready to do battle on his behalf, to overcome all of his enemies, to thwart their power. And this birth will have a bearing on the nations. I mean, that's what Simeon says. He says, all of the nations will see and wonder at the God of Israel. It'll be a light to lighten the Gentiles. I mean, it may not be immediately obvious, but Isaac Watts was onto something when he was writing this psalm and saying, this is a great psalm for Christmas, because all he was doing was reading the Gospels and saying, well, they're just quoting almost every line of this psalm all throughout the birth narrative. So how does this work? How is it that God in this psalm is being enthroned and showing his might and overcoming the world, and then the fulfillment is Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem, born as a babe? And this is how God is going to protect his reputation to the world. Now notice, you may not think he did a good job with that. You know, this is how God's going to make himself famous. The nations are looking at him saying, the God of Israel is weak. And God's answer is, I will put on human flesh and come in the weakness of a child. And in so doing, overcome all of the earth. I mean, the beauty of the story is it is tough to bear when you see what it is that God's doing. Christ in the manger is how God's going to get the nations to say, we were wrong about you. Well, he vindicates himself in this way by showing what he showed in the psalm, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The reason in the psalm that the nations turn and they see the God of Israel and they say, we were wrong, is because they see that he did remember his people. He did come back for them and he won a victory on their behalf that was so great that everyone had to turn and look. There was no king left standing save the King of Israel. And the way God does that, the way he shows his faithfulness to his people, the way that he shows his faithfulness to the whole creation, down to the rivers and the oceans and the trees themselves, is to put on human flesh, to be born of a virgin, and to begin his life of suffering on our behalf simply by becoming human. God's degradation didn't begin on the cross. It began here in a manger. The God who fills all time and space, who created all things by the word of his power, lays as a helpless child in a manger for one reason only, to show that he keeps his promises to Israel and shows that his love is so great and unending that even though they have been faithless time and time again, he will come and remedy their plight. What does it require of God to remedy the faithlessness of Israel and of us? It requires nothing less than God becoming man and doing what we were intended to do but never have done. We didn't do it from the beginning and we don't do it now and we will not do it even before our final breath on this earth. But God has come in human flesh and done it on our behalf. He's lived faithfully. He's obeyed all of the commandments that God's given. He has shown what is good and right and true and just. And he has satisfied the very justice of God by bearing in himself, in his humanity, the full penalty for our sins. And in so doing, he has overcome all of our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil himself. So much so that at the resurrection of our Lord, there is no denying that the nations have come forth and said, God, you've protected your reputation. We will bow the knee to you. I mean, that is part of what you're doing here this morning. You are part of this psalm. You have come and you've declared joyfully that God is the vindicator of Israel and you want some of that too. I mean, the reason the world is rejoicing is because they know whatever God is doing for Israel somehow is good for us too. Well, your story, the story of all of humanity, is wrapped up in the story of salvation. The story of creation is answered by the birth narrative. What's wrong with the world? Well, you and I are what's wrong with the world. And the answer to that is not God from a distance doing nothing or acting to start all over, but entering the story himself and joining himself to our plight. And in so doing, not only redeeming us, body and soul, but redeeming this creation so that even the trees of the field will clap their hands and rejoice at the day that God reveals all of the future glory of the salvation he has purchased. God has invaded the world of men in the incarnation. He's overthrown tyrants. He has set captives free. He has made outcasts, insiders. And joy is the only appropriate response to this action of God on our behalf. I mean, think about it. Suffering even, while real, becomes penultimate. And even the sufferings we endure, we are told, even those things on the back end of everything will be good because of the salvation that God has wrought. Our sin is covered and is even used in God's plan for us for our own good. Death is ultimately conquered. The thing we feared all life long is overcome. I mean, the worst winter of humanity, The worst things of this life are not the truth, the ultimate truth of this creation. I mean, we aren't just cells and time and chance. We aren't just born to die. History is not an endless, meaningless cycle that ends nowhere. It is not just, you know, this constant ebb and flow of materialism and class struggle, and then someone, you know, gets more authority and wins. It has an end. There is a bigger and a better story that undergirds all of creation. And the reality is that man has lost the plot. Humanity has no idea what the big story is. And Christmas is about that large story. It's not just about a cute baby in Bethlehem who has a birthday party. It's about what is going to happen to you and I and all of humanity and the world itself in the new creation. And it begins by God becoming part of that creation, taking to himself a human nature, joining himself, literally joining himself to man, in order that the big story might have a joyful ending. Chesterton writes, "The mass of men have been forced to be gay about the little things, in the old sense of the word, but sad about the big ones. Nevertheless, I offer my last dogma defiantly. It is not naive to man to be so. Man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him, and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. To the modern man, the heathens are actually below the earth, the heavens are actually below the earth. The explanation is simple. Modern man is standing on his head, which is a very weak pedestal to stand on. But when he has found his feet again, he knows it. Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up. It satisfies it supremely in this, that by Christianity's creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness becomes something... Where did I go? And sadness, something special and small. The vault above us is not deaf because of the universe is an idiot. The silence is not the heartless silence of an endless and aimless world. Rather, the silence around us is a small and pitiful stillness like the prompt stillness in a sick room. We are perhaps permitted tragedy as a sort of merciful comedy because the frantic energy of the divine would knock us down like a drunken farce. We can take our tears more lightly than we could take the tremendous levities of the angels. So we sit perhaps in a starry chamber of silence while the laughter of the heavens is just too loud for us to hear." See, what Chesterton is getting at is that there has to be an ultimate. Either it's tragic or it's joyful. And what we learn at Christmas in the birth narrative is that the beginning of the joyful, the beginning of the happy ending for us, is God's entering the story as a tragedy, to take on himself what we deserve, in order that the end for us, no matter what our present state is, will be good. So tomorrow morning, maybe tonight, if you're lucky kids, maybe you'll get some presents to open tonight. Talk to your parents about it. Tell them the pastor said, "I think it's fine." But we don't have to be guilty about our pleasure in the event or the joy that we celebrate. In fact, you are commanded in this psalm to rejoice. And in fact, you are the only ones in the world, those who have Christ, who have a right to true joy. All things are yours, and all things will be made right in the end. And because that's true, all of our tragedy has this banner over it, the love of God that ends in his goodness. Which means you can celebrate today, even in hardship, even in the midst of your sadness, even the tragedies that are real and piercing in this life. Joy is yours because Christ is for you. God has shown his faithfulness in our unfaithfulness, and Christ is proof of that. Let us pray. This morning, as we gather at this table, as we prepare to celebrate the great feast of Christmas, consider this. I mean, we are about to break bread that we proclaim is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That body that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a real human body that was created and joined to the person of the Son of God. And that body grew and ultimately was crucified in our stead. God said to the world that he was going to do something in order to protect his own reputation so that the world would rejoice. And he did so by becoming an infant child. I mean, what kind of God protects their reputation by becoming a kid? That just isn't the normal way of working. But that really is the heart of Christianity. Because that same impulse, that same sort of God, showed himself, proved himself to be God through that incarnation that led to a cross. And his victory over all of his enemies took place there. It took place in what appeared to be defeat. If you're going to understand the faith at all, you have to understand it on God's terms. He shows himself to be faithful by becoming a man. And how does that show his faithfulness? Because that was what was required to redeem you. I mean, God shows to the world, he says to them, this is who I am. And they respond, you are not who we thought you were. When they realize he is so faithful to his people, he is so concerned about their well-being, he is so willing and ready to save them, that he will be joined to their plight in humanity and suffer their punishment. And the mystery above all mysteries is that Christ will remain both God and man forever. God has linked himself to our concern, not just for this lifetime, but through the eternity that we will share with him because of his gift on our behalf. As you partake of this meal this morning, may you behold your God. Behold what kind of God he is. This is who he is for you. A God who keeps steadfast love and faithfulness to the point where he will put on human flesh to do what you could not do. May you remember that this morning. May it be for you a great comfort, knowing that it is not your faithfulness that's going to get you anywhere. If it was, God would not have bothered putting on human flesh. If there was another way around your problem, I'm sure God would have found it. And instead, he becomes a man and dies in your stead. He's committed to you. This table, this day proves that to you. And may you remember that as you eat, no matter who you have been. May you confess this morning and turn to the one who is always faithful to his people. And when they are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May we partake of Christ this morning in that confidence. This table has been set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have joined themselves to his church by baptism and profession of faith. And if that's you this morning, we welcome you to this table. Let us pray.